First Timothy was written for a particular time and culture and people who are dealing with a specific issue. And so in one regard, this book is written to address that issue, but the truths that are shared there and the applications apply to the church in all places and all times. As we're going to explore in 2 Timothy, particularly as we, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 2, particularly as we look at the role of women in the church in regard to the dress, their apparel, the way they should adorn themselves, and also their role in regard to leadership in the church, we're going to look at particular applications from the universal and abiding truths that we learn. But the context throughout the whole epistle is given in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and it addresses the false teaching that has infiltrated the church. It says in verse 3, "As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith." So the occasion which Paul is writing is to address this false teaching. However, we see throughout the epistle and the structure of the epistle that he begins chapter 2 exploring what is the proper function and roles within the church in regard to men and women and how we are conduct ourselves being the house of the living God, the church of God. And he says in chapter 3, verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." And so what we want to understand in this section, beginning in chapter 2 through the end of chapter 3, is the particulars of how we are to conduct ourselves as God's people, particularly in the context of in the house of God. He's referring to a corporate worship setting here in these verses. However, many of the truths that we're going to learn and unpack within these next couple of chapters are applicable in a timeless fashion to all of us, all of the church. It's not just for that particular situation, although it addresses a particular problem, but the truths that are shared have universal and timeless application to us. And it is our job to discover the truth and in wisdom understand how to conduct ourselves and the proper functioning in the house of God in the 21st century. And so in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, we read this: "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control." What we looked at last week to set the stage in unpacking this particular section and passage in Scripture is the examination of who we are and our equality as men and women. The equality doesn't undermine or it doesn't take out any types of differences or doesn't distinguish between the roles of men and a woman. But it's important to set the stage to see what we share in common and our essence, who we are in being, because we're made in the image of God. So the particular roles and the functions and the way that we're made up as men and women in the image of God, those distinctions are given by God in His design, but it's important to see what unites us together. And so we see the different roles that men and women have within the church, we see that there's patterns in Scripture which reflect this unity, this oneness, and our diversity in such a way that God designed it to fulfill His purposes in the way that He has called us to do. The first thing we saw last week is that men and women have equal value and dignity by our shared common human nature and essence as created in the image of God. And yet, we're still different in our role and function as male and female in God's created order and design. And those differences aren't just biological differences of anatomy. They're real differences that God created us with to flourish in the way that He designed us to flourish. Second, we see that this unity of essence is still acknowledges a distinction and a difference in roles. They're designed to fulfill God's purposes. And this is reflected within the Trinity. And so when Jesus Christ subordinated Himself, His will, to the will of the Father, it did not mean that He somehow was less in essence. He was less divine. Christ is full divinity. He is fully divine. And all the attributes of a divine, infinite, holy, and eternal God, Christ had. But when he took on human nature and his human flesh, we see that he willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father to accomplish the purposes that the Trinity had determined and throughout all of eternity. And so there is a distinction in roles and functions, even within the Trinity, but we see that their essence, there is no distinction. Third, we see that unity and diversity is reflected in the church. We're united in one spirit, in one body. That is our unity that we have to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And within that one body, we see there are many different members that have many different gifts. And so in the diversity of gifts in the body, they're all to build up that one unit, the body of Christ, working together to accomplish that purpose. Fourth, we saw that unity and diversity is reflected in the marriage covenant that God created and that God designed. And the men and women are becoming one flesh. And becoming one flesh that does not, again, rule out any distinction in the roles in which they are to operate to fully fulfill what God has determined, designed in the marriage unity of husband and wife. So when we go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, we have to unpack a couple of things and see how this applies, this unity that we have for the common purpose, applies to the roles and functions between men and women in the church and how they're designed in such a way to bring about and to manifest our purpose and unity that we have in Christ. In verses 9 and 10, we see this theme that's being unpacked. The manner and method of deportment and modesty with which women are to dress themselves, with a focus on good works that reveals the inner disposition and character. So that's one section within this larger section of 9 through 15. The manner and method of deportment, modesty, and dress and adornment for women, with a focus being on revealing the good works, the inner character and disposition of godliness. And the second section within this passage is verses 11 through 15. In these verses, we see the particulars of the roles of women and their activities within the local church. And so, in our culture, this type of message is fraught with all types of landmines. What we want to do is that we don't want to navigate those landmines to such an extent because we're so scared of offending anybody that determines the way that we approach the truth. We want the truth to shape and mold us, our minds, our manner and way of thinking. And the renewing of that mind on truth, we want to conform ourselves so that everything that we do as God's created people, and particularly as part of God's body, the church, functions in the way that God has designed that to be. You see, in our culture, this idea that image is everything. You remember that old Andre Agassi commercial, the tennis player way back in the day, and he had the Polaroid and he was doing his thing, and image is everything. He was very flamboyant back in his early days, and so he tried to project this image of people. I don't know if you knew this, but you remember that long flowing hair that Agassi had back in his early days? That was actually a wig. That was a wig to project an image that he wanted to have of this like flamboyant, exciting tennis player. And of course, when he got older, he realized that was just all fluff and excess and didn't actually enhance his person or his tennis game. But image is everything was the slogan. And so our society really sort of buys into that. So it's all about the image that you project to one another in regard to how people will accept you and view you. And also the second slogan I thought about as I was studying this passage is that many people will say, well, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is just in the eye of the beholder. So if you don't think that's beautiful and you think it's like a little gaudy or excessive or just not right, well, that's just, you're the beholder there, but maybe in somebody else's eye, such as mainly my eye, that's really what matters. Because if I behold it as being okay and acceptable and beautiful, then it's acceptable, okay, and beautiful. Well, I'm to tell you that those slogans carry a great amount of truth, but they're warped in the way that our culture views them. But it is true that image is everything. And it is true that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And that beholder is God. And the image is us created in his likeness. So image is everything. And we are created in the image of God. What we have to discover then is how do we reflect the beauty in the eyes of the Creator? What does it look like to be beautiful in the eyes of God, whose image we are created in? That's what I want to pursue. That's what I want to conform to. That's who I am concerned, the way that he sees me. Not necessarily this person or that person or myself, but it comes from that beauty is an objective thing that God has created, designed, and He determines. So beauty is objective, and the fact that it's found in the person of God, and us as created in His image can reflect that beauty. There's an obsession with the external beauty in this world, and it's reflected in the magazines, the ads, the time and money that's spent on cosmetics, including cosmetic surgery, the extravagant and the business of the cosmetic and makeup, the hairstyles, the money that we spend getting our hair styled, the clothes, the extravagant clothes. Their society puts the pressure on us that we have to have, we have to wear, and we're bombarded with this message. The jewelry, the bling that you have to sort of be acceptable to indicate some type of status and beauty and standard and measure of worth. What we are in danger of, we have to be careful of, is we don't measure our value and worth and our sense of self and acceptance on these types of things. See, there's all types of problems that develop when we must understand the image that we are trying to conform to is the image in which God created us in, and that He is the measure and determiner of that which is beautiful. See, when we get off of His design, we develop all kinds of disorders because we don't function according to that design. We function according to a cloud and a darkness of mind in regard to the pressures of the world and the culture. And we develop eating disorders, psychological disorders, social and bodily anxieties as a result of needing to feel safe, protected, accepted, loved, and beautiful, and it's accompanied by a consistent feeling of failure to measure up to the culture's standards and deal with the pressures that are put there on us. It's a very real thing. It's a very real temptation that all of us deal with, men and women alike. See, it's a spiritual warfare. And what we need is the truth. We need the truth, and we need to conform the mind and focus on knowing who we are in Christ. The image that we should be pursuing and the value of how we look in His sight. And we should invest and cultivate the qualities and characteristics of beauty as He designed and as He defined it to be. Truth is our pursuit. You see, they have things out of order. We belong to another kingdom, another set of principles and things that guide and inform us of who we are and what we should be about. We don't have to use our anatomy. We don't have to use our sexuality to draw attention to myself, to ourself. We don't have to use the body in those exploitive ways. It should be used to reflect the beauty of the whole person, the inner and the physical, and how we comport ourselves, go together as we are united, body and soul. See, God created us in His image, and our nature is a unity of person. And that we have an outer, we have a body, and we have a soul. And God created that as a unity. And to disvalue the body is to lower ourselves in regard to who we are created in God's image. And so we want to keep those things in balance. And so verse 9, what we see in 1 Timothy is this focus. The outward adornment should be an improper expression of our inward character and godliness. Because godliness and good works, as Paul explains to Timothy, and as Timothy is to give to these churches in Ephesus, godliness and good works should be the pursuit. It should be our way of life in both our inner and outer character development and physical deportment and manner. And so the manner of carrying and displaying ourselves is very important. Many times in this culture we say it doesn't really matter what you look like, just the inner side, as though the inner man is all that matters, as though God didn't create us body and soul. And so we devalue the image and the personhood that God created us as body and soul. And so we think that it's okay and subjective and relative in regard to how you want to comport yourself, how you want to dress yourself, the manner in which you want to express yourself. But your manners are what you put on display for the rest of the world to see. The rest of the world to see. So let's read again verse 9. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, not with propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. And so there are a couple of principles and points that Paul is making to Timothy in that verse. The first is that we should not be consumed and we should not be pursuing that which is extravagant and ostentatious or pretentious or gaudy in our adornments. We shouldn't dress in such a way that is unnecessarily seductive and enticing. Rather, our outward physical adornments is an expression and a manifestation of our inner beauty and godliness. The word adorn, that Paul says that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, that is the verb, and the adjective is the modest. So the adorn and the modest share a common root in the Greek language. One's the verb, one's the adjective, and so it's kind of like a word play. In the verb, adorn, it has the idea of being in accord with that which is acceptable standards of propriety. That which is modest and decorous and observant decorum. It is the idea of self-abandonment, to not pursue that which is extravagant, to indulge in ourself, but to observe that which is in accord with, which is modest, which is proper. And so the adjective translated modest is also used in chapter 3, verse 2, and it's translated as good behavior. Although it is one word, that one word in 3:2 is translated as good behavior. And so let's look at 3:2. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. So in that use of the word, see, that's the English translation of the same Greek word in a different form, but it's still the adjective, which is the same form that is translated as modest, in chapter 2, verse 9, here it's translated as good behavior. And so it has the meaning, we put these things together and we sort of unpacked what Paul is getting at in chapter 2, verse 9, suggesting the meaning of having characteristics or qualities that evoke admiration, delight. It's an expression of high regard for our personhood and the way we comport and deport ourselves in our outward manner, in the way that's respectable and honorable, in the way that's appropriate for winning approval. And so the word for apparel, it says that the women adorn themselves in that modest apparel, so as they decorate themselves in a way that reflects good behavior, and they're to do so in this modest apparel. That word for apparel is a compound word that has the idea of furnishing something according to a standard. Like you furnish your house, you furnish your living room according to the setup of the room, and you want to make the best use of that space, so it can draw out the use of that room for the purpose that you have for it. So should our apparel be, we should decorate ourselves and furnish ourselves according to a standard in a way that is keeping something in check, is the idea here, with the connotation of reserve and some personal restraints. So we're not just extravagant. You just don't have a room, a living room, and you fill it up with as much stuff as you could possibly fill it up with. It doesn't fit. It's not appropriate for the use of that room unless it's just purely a showroom. And a showroom does what? It's just the display. It's to show off the stuff that's in that room. And see, we're not to, in the things that we wear, we're not to wear these things just to show off, right, a type of economic status. We're not to show off that we can afford or we can wear or we buy these attractive and expensive clothing. It's not that we can't have clothing that costs money, that's nice. But it's saying we're not to wear these things to show ourselves off. We're to do so in a respectable and an honorable way. Equip one's outward attire and character with personal deportments. You see, the idea is this. How you dress is a behavior. See, just as in 3:2, is the bishops are to conduct themselves with good behavior. And 2:9, we see this. Women adorn themselves in the modest, in the behavioral of your dress that is inappropriate to display the inner person of godliness. How you dress is a behavior. It is a spiritual activity because it is an activity you do with your body. And we understand in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to renew the mind so we can use the body to conform it as a vehicle, an instrument of worship to God that is fully pleasing to Him. See, how you conduct and present yourself is a reflection of God's image of godliness. He's beautiful, and He created you to display His glory in your entire person, body and soul. And those should work in accordance with one another. So how you exhibit and you display yourself in the outward expression should be respectful, should be with modesty and discretion. Without offense is the idea here in these words that Paul is using. Not vulgar or pretentious display to draw attention to you merely to impress people, but, he says, with propriety and moderation. So that word for propriety is also used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. So let's turn there and read that verse together as we get an understanding of how propriety works in accomplishing and fulfilling God's purposes that He has for us. And also a range of meaning in which this word can be used throughout Scripture. So Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 28, it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably." So notice the purpose. There's a kingdom that's coming, and it cannot be shaken. And since that's a reality, we need to comport ourselves in a certain way. We need to have grace by which what? For what purpose? That we can serve God acceptably. So that's the purpose. There's a kingdom that is coming that we are a part of. And so we want to serve God here in an acceptable way with reverence. The word reverence is the same word that's used in propriety. So how do we adorn ourselves and how we furnish our outward person, the body? It wants to be with reverence and godly fear. For God is a consuming fire. So what we see is we see some universal truths that we all should be pursuing in life, mainly to serve God, also to reflect the image of God, thereby glorifying Him, manifesting Christ-like, God-like characteristics through us, through our body and soul, and how we comport ourselves. Those things are in unity together in our expression, our fulfillment of serving God and manifesting who He is. So therefore, it shouldn't be vulgar or pretentious merely to draw attention to ourselves, but it should be in moderation, he says, with propriety and moderation. So the idea in that word for moderation is a soundness of mind. So we should be reverent in how we think about what we adorn our bodies with, because it is a behavior. And so it should be guided with the understanding of that which is reverent, respectable, and that which is moderate, that which is of sound mind. The way that you want to, say, adorn your house, you want it to make sense, don't you? You ever walk into somebody's house, like, why do you have this here and here? It's like impractical. Like, this reflects an unsoundness of mind, this furnishing here. It doesn't make any sense. I'm just bumping into stuff. Like, you know, you don't have the couch for to clearly see the TV, which is the main purpose, right, of any type of living room or whatever. I just revealed a lot about myself. But what we see is that it makes sense. It's appropriate for the context, for the purpose. And if our purpose is, in verse 10, that which is proper for a woman professing godliness, that is the universal, abiding, and timeless principle that informs how we apply verse 9. Anything that's not in accord with that, then I'm going to stay away from, because it doesn't actualize my potential to be as beautiful as I can as created in God's image. So I need to have soundness of mind. I need to have some self-control with thought of what's reasonable and best. And I have a really hard time doing that. You ever drive down the street, you just have the greatest urge, like, oh, wow, I saw somebody wearing this the other day, or they had this in the room. I've got to go get that. I need one more thing to adorn myself with. And see, it's not necessarily wrong to have those thoughts and to adorn yourself with nice clothing. That's not the point. But it needs to be within reason in accordance to what our purpose is. So we should dress in a way that looks good, because there is no glory and honor in God in being slovenly and disheveled. However, that's not the main criteria that determines whether or not we are fulfilling God's purpose and calling in our lives. But dress in a way that looks good, that's attractive, but not gaudy, but accentuates the beauty of the inner person, it accentuates your character. And the way you dress is a character trait, because it is a behavior. And the way you dress reflects your character. And so we have to ask ourselves, is it appropriate? And so what Paul tells them is some things that they need to be aware of, that they need to adorn themselves with modest apparel and propriety and moderation, and not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, well, is it wrong to have our hair braided in every place and at every time? If we're not doing so, then intrinsically that is an ungodly thing to do. That's an ungodly activity, to braid my hair. It's an ungodly use of my body to braid my hair. I don't think that's Paul's point. I don't think it's Paul's point that you should never wear jewelry or pearls. I think that we see where that point in the direction of that is the costliness of it. it's an excessive type of thing? Is it proper manifestation of godliness and what we should be consumed about, which is good works? So is this a universal application? It's a provision for women at all times? No, I don't believe so, because there's nothing intrinsically wrong with a certain hairstyle. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with wearing gold and pearls. See, we have to consider the different settings to consider what is appropriate dress and adornments. For example, if the way that you do your hair when you just wake up, like, well, this is my most natural state when I wake up, and obviously I want to do that which is most natural to God, and therefore I just need to let my hair be. And you have to go to work in a professional setting. It may be appropriate for you to walk around your house all day with your hair just how it was when you woke up. But in our culture, in our context, it would be unprofessional. It would be a reflection of your character. You're slovenly, disheveled, you don't care. You don't take your job seriously, which is an offense to God and the people that you're around. And so we have to consider these things. The professional setting. We have a public setting. Well, what about if I got to go to the store? Well, I should at least throw on a pair of pants. It's okay for you to walk around your house in your private, but not when I go to a public setting. You go to work. See, it's a formal, it's an informal recreation. See, that will determine how we apply this principle. See, in this context, within the church setting, we have timeless and universal principles that we need to have great wisdom and understand how to apply and adopt those things. The key point, though, is that cultural norms help inform what's appropriate, but they do not determine what is appropriate. Because in our culture, there are many things that are the norm in a professional setting, in a recreational setting, that simply aren't appropriate because they don't what? They don't indicate or profess or manifest a godliness. Because in general, in many ways, our culture, what is normal today, is self-serving attention on myself and an extravagant and an overdue focus on how I look to others. Again, we don't disregard that. It's important, but we don't want to have it in its proper place for its proper use so that we can be as beautiful in our personhood as God created us to be. And the expression of that takes great wisdom to understand, doesn't it, in our culture. So we should be aware of the way we dress in regard to the cultural expressions, and extravagance and modesty, how those work together. We should, at the same time, strive to reflect beauty outwardly. We should do that. God created us as people in His image. And so who we are in our personhood, again, the soul and the body, is to reflect His beauty. And so we should not neglect the body. We should not neglect the body through the way we dress. As though, one, the soul is more spiritual than the body. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy gives us an idea of this balance and our main focus to be on godliness. And that be the criteria which directs us, our purpose and our direction as we look to wisdom and how we should apply what Paul is telling Timothy. So in chapter 4, verse 6, what we understand in the context of chapter 4 is that there are some people who are speaking in these false doctrines that Paul is warning Timothy about in chapter 1. Part of the false doctrine was that they didn't value the life on earth right now, and they undervalued the body. And they said, you don't need to get married. You have to forbid all this stuff. And so there's an unbalance over there. They were like, it was a legalism that imposed a manner and a standard on people that didn't come from God's word. So they're forbidding people to marry. They're telling people you have to abstain from this and that food and all of this stuff. And Paul tells Timothy, listen, every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And then in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. So again, the source is truth, which you have carefully followed. And so in verse 7, we're to reject profane and old wise fables and exercise ourselves toward godliness. So exercising ourselves toward godliness, in this context, they're telling them, well, to be godly, you can't get married. Because we know that's a waste of time. Why would you get married? You know, that's not really godly to be consumed about, like, you know, like a husband or a wife. But you know how that just consumes you. So don't do that. So in order to avoid that era of, like, say, how we do get consumed with one another, with men and women, and we just get off track, don't we? So therefore, we just stay away from it to be more godly. No, he doesn't say that. That's not how God created it to be. That's not God's design. But we can get an imbalance in that too, can't we? We've got to make sure that we don't overreact to the imbalance and say, therefore, we've got to get rid of it altogether. Well, therefore, we can't wear any clothes or gold and jewelry. No, that's not the point. The point is what? What exercises ourselves toward godliness? That's what we are to be about. And the things in the body are of value. The exercise and the building up the body has value. But when it's out of proportion, it doesn't help you toward godliness. So what leads to godliness? Look in Colossians chapter 2. We see this principle again. What's the balance of applying these truths in 1 Timothy? Well, we can learn from other parts of Scripture and how some people are trying to understand what leads to godliness. And they're restricting this, that, or another, which didn't actually build a person up to godliness. It has created false and arbitrary standards by which we judge and oppress other people. And in those things, we determine whether they're godly or not. And so we have to be aware of those things and have the proper perspective. In Colossians 2:16, Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding the festival or a moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Again, we see the direction, the focus is on Christ. "So let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with their using, according to the commandment and doctrines of men." So you see, it's not that therefore, well, we can just do whatever we want to, freedom in Christ. Dress however you want to, and you can't judge one another. Or that's not the idea here. That's the imbalance. But you see, Paul is trying to correct the imbalance in the other way. Saying you can't touch, taste, handle in this way, in this particular thing. Those things perish. And it's a commandment and it's a doctrine of men which we should not conform to. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. But what are they? It's false humility and it's actually neglect of the body. See, we're not to neglect the body. Because as soon as we start paying attention to the body, well, then that's a slippery slope to extravagance. You're paying all this money on your hairstylist and all this money on your jewelry, all this money on your makeup, all this money on your clothes. And see, all that does is just shows that you're really consumed with yourself. See, that's not the point, again. That's just a false humility. We want to be nourished in the good words of the doctrine. See, those things don't necessarily have any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul wants to protect against the indulgence of the flesh. So we don't want to indulge the flesh. But the manner, means, and method that we adopt, we have to be careful. Those don't become the standards by which I measure my godliness, whether or not I'm good or not. That's Paul's point. So there's a balance between the proper view of the body and its role in reflecting God's image. There's a balance in doing that. We see that the body is important, has an important function in this role. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, things that we all understand that we should be pursuing, but the role of the body in this regard. We don't undermine or disvalue the body because we think as soon as we start paying attention to it, well, then it's going to lead into an indulgence of the flesh. We're to use the body in such a way that we fulfill God's calling and purpose for our life. There are certain things that are obvious that God has clearly revealed to us that we stay away from. And then there are other things that we have to use wisdom and discretion in which to understand, does this, in my pursuit of godliness, help me accomplish that purpose? Verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. See, our body is not our own to do with what we want, to buy whatever we want. But we see in verse 20, you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. The body is important, and the activity of the body is a character trait. It should be in such a way that we glorify God in our body, and there's nothing more beautiful than that. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, the proper purpose that should inform our decision-making in this regard. It's the source and direction of our actions and our application of these universal and timeless principles. He says that women are not to adorn themselves in modest apparel. They are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. So that's the principle. And then in this context, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So don't be extravagant. An undue way that you put on your clothes and the way you conduct yourselves in such a way as to draw attention to yourselves, whether those things should draw attention to Christ. But, in verse 10, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So this word for proper, what is proper for women who are professing godliness? Where this word for proper expresses and displays that which is in accordance to the nature and characteristic of something. You walk into somebody's house and you see the setup and their furniture. Oh, that's proper. That makes sense. See, if I show up and preach one day in my PJs, that's not proper. Well, is there something intrinsically wrong with pajamas? No. But there's something wrong with me wearing my pajamas up here to preach to you on Sunday morning. That's not right. That's not proper. That's not according to the nature and the characteristic of that thing which is being done here. It distracts attention from our worship of God and draws attention to myself and reflects a characteristic within me which is like, oh, I don't care what you think. I'm going to do whatever I want to. It's all about my own personal comfort. And if you judge me because I'm wearing PJs, well, then you're legalistic and you're judgmental. You see, we have to be careful and clearly distinguish how we understand these truths and apply them. What's proper? Well, a military uniform. Why do they wear that military uniform? It is pressed. It is decorated appropriately for the person and manner and characteristics of what a soldier is supposed to be. And so hopefully what we see on the outer is who that person is on the inner. But they should be in accordance with one another, shouldn't they? See, I'm not going to wait to actually dress appropriately in front of you until I get my inner life appropriate. Oh, I'm just being hypocritical if I start like projecting this image of myself and other people. Really, I know I'm struggling with these thoughts and these sins and these things. Or a soldier still wears his uniform as he is becoming the better soldier in that process. But it is in accordance, is an action, a characteristic that's appropriate to what that thing is. And for us, it is the profession of godliness. I sit there with my military uniform. I am a soldier. This expresses who that person is, body and soul. As one professing, displaying, manifesting, announcing, and proclaiming godliness in the pursuit of the outward appearance is important because an expression, it should be in accordance of the inner character and Christ-likeness. It should be appropriate for that type of person, a godly type of person. We have to be aware of some extremes again in this area and understand what is our purpose, our source that informs our standards and the direction in which we are to fulfill the reason why we dress and act in a certain way. Legalism or liberty? Which one is it? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look in verse 23. We'll begin there. In regard to the situation in this time and culture and place that Paul is writing to, they're having disputes over the things that they could eat. Some people are saying, you can't eat that because if you eat that, you so closely associate it with the cultural understanding of that you're sinning the way the culture is sinning. And Paul says, well, no, there's nothing inherently wrong with eating meat or these types of foods. But here are some principles, universal and timeless principles, that inform our decisions of what we eat, when and where we eat those things. There's certain contexts, maybe you shouldn't eat those foods because then you would be causing your brother to stumble, and that would be a sin because our purpose is to edify and build him up. So it's not that you can't eat meat, just do it in the right context. And so here are some guiding principles that inform the situations in these settings. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edified. Let no one seek his own, but each one's the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? You see this context here. It's like, well, what if I'm offered this food in an unbeliever's house situation? What do I do there? My conscience tells me one thing, but they have another standard. So you see there's the idea of your conscience in regard to the expression of that which is godly and that which points to edify, builds up, who Christ is. And the universal principle that is to guide us is found in verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, such as getting dressed in the morning, such as going to the beauty salon, do all to the glory of God. And here's a guiding principle. Making sure nobody tells you how you can and can't dress, because that's oppressive on your autonomy as a person. No. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not speaking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So in areas of freedom, we need wisdom to understand the context as to what is appropriate to fulfill our purpose. So we should willingly then exercise restraint and self-control, which are godly attributes, for the purpose of unifying, building up, so that we can enter fully in loving service to one another. So we shouldn't be making demands to be free to dress how I want to, because there's a higher guiding principle that informs my decisions, including how I dress and adorn myself. Is it winsome in regard to the gospel? Does my attitude and dress enhance the revelation of my inner character, or does it unduly and unnecessarily distract from it? So we don't measure our godliness by the hemline and the hair length. Well, put your hands down. And if your skirt or your shorts are above that, then you're ungodly. We also don't dismiss any standards as necessarily legalistic and unnecessary. That's the imbalance. See, it would not be wrong for you to judge me if I came up here in my PJs. That would be an appropriate judgment because I am dressed inappropriately. I'm expressing and displaying something that is not in accordance to what God and Christ is asking me to do in this sitting and situation. So we should care about what other people think without being controlled by what other people want. You see, it's selfish and it's arrogant and it's self-serving to dismiss what other people may infer and judge based on your physical presentation and deportment. Who are you to tell me? You ever done that to somebody else or heard that? Who are you to tell me? That's what you like? Well, then, that's fine, but let me do what I want to do. So we don't want to have that attitude. We have to be careful of that. And I understand that God looks at the heart. There's a truth in that God is the one who looks in the heart of man. On the outside, that God does do that, though, is not an excuse for me not to consider how I'm perceived and look to other people. It's not an excuse to dismiss that. You see, when we think about, oh, well, you know, I'm not going to be judged and determined by men and what they think and their standards. What the Bible is meaning by that is that you're not to govern your will and choices on a desire to conform to the world's standards. But it doesn't mean you don't consider, like Paul is considering in this context, we've got to think about how we use areas of freedom. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with eating meat or being a vegetarian. But is it fulfilling and building up? Jew, Greek, whatever context or person you're with, especially the Church of God. See, we're not to be governed by the will and choices of our culture to conform to the world's standards of what's good and acceptable, but rather we evaluate those things in the culture we live in to better conform to God's standards of goodness and beauty. We should not be in submission to man's arbitrary control and manipulation. Well, if you don't fit this pattern in this magazine that you see everywhere you go, even in the checkout line, bam, 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 they're like, oh, man, yeah, I need to do something about that. Maybe you do need to do something about that, but that's not what you become all about, conforming to that image. But we should be under the will and submission of God's design and purposes. Consider what other people think, not to be swayed and influenced by the philosophy and standards of conduct according to the world system, but consider and evaluate it. If I can make adjustments, maybe I do need to make adjustments to reflect God's image and display for women your femininity and true beauty to fully display His glory and win others to Christ. That's what I want. Some proper reasons to consider in this path is, does it reflect Christ in my soul and in my body? Am I edifying? Am I building up? And I need great wisdom to understand in my culture and context how to apply these universal truths. You see, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and that's the image that we should conform to. And the beholder is God Himself, because He's the creator of that which is beautiful. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, we see beauty is the gentle, hidden inner person of the heart, of the person, this meek, humble, submissive. Not in the way that allows oppression. You see, we've got to win some words back in the church and our society. Humble, meekness. That is like a byword that people associate with oppression and discrimination. But in the Bible, there are virtues. And there are virtues that Christ had that allowed Him to fulfill the Father's purpose for Him. There are virtues by which we inherit the kingdom. You see, we need an extreme makeover. We do need that. We need to be conformed to the image of Christ, both in our mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual person. So we shouldn't lust for an outward beauty that becomes a preoccupation to attain the image this world has set and determined for us. But you have to be beautiful in this way. That leads to an empty self, and when it manifests itself in a chaos of mind and self-destructive abuse of the body, when that becomes our source, measure, standard, and purpose. Merely the outward. We have to ask, what is the source of truth in regard to the image I have of myself and who I am and how I reach my full potential to be as beautiful as God created me to be? God wants to be as beautiful as you possibly can be, not less beautiful. Whose judgment do you value the most and what is most beautiful? Who are you preoccupied in pleasing and causing satisfaction? This will determine the characteristics that you strive to develop to impress those you so desperately want to please and gain acceptance. And instead of trying to conform the world's body image to gain their approval, we should be conforming and submitting to the Holy Spirit to make over our inner character and display that in our outward person. Pursue the things that are beautiful, pleasing in His sight. You're beautiful not because you're this body type or you're that body type, because you have this pigmentation of skin and not that pigmentation of skin. You're beautiful because you're made in the image of Christ, and you're accepted because Christ died for your sins on the cross. That's where you see and understand who you are and how you're accepted. You look beautiful then when you live according to the new creation, walking in liberty of truth and obedience that alone frees you to express yourself as God designed. That's freedom of expression, the expression of godliness. I'm going to end with a quote by Elizabeth Elliot, because she certainly knows and understands much more about the feminine and the female aspect of personhood than I do. And she has a lot of good insight in this. I think it's pertinent to our discussion in this passage in 1 Timothy we're dealing with. She says that the world looks for happiness through self-assertion. The Christian knows, though, that joy is found in self-abandonment. If a man will let himself be lost for my sake, Jesus said, he will find his true self. A Christian woman's true freedom lies on the other side of a very small gate. Humble obedience. But that gate leads into a largeness of life undreamed of by the liberators of this world. To a place where the God-given differentiation between the sexes is not obscured, but it's celebrated. Where our inequalities are seen as essential to the image of God. For it is a male and female, in male is male and female is female, not as two identical and interchangeable halves, that the image is manifested. To gloss over these perfunctories is to deprive women of the central answer that is the cry of their hearts. Who am I? No one but the author of the story can answer that cry. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are beautiful, Lord, and we are attracted to that which is beautiful, Father, in the fullness of it, the depth of it, Heavenly Father. I pray that we will not substitute the depth and the fullness of what beauty truly is for the false, superficial version of that, Heavenly Father. But we will understand clearly who you are, first of all, Heavenly Father, so we can understand clearly who we are as made in your image, Lord, in the ways that you've designed us, uniquely fitted to fulfill the purpose of expressing the brightness and glory and beauty of your image, whether we are a man or a woman, Lord, what that looks like. May we conform to that truth, Father, and be free and liberated to truly live life as you have designed. Father, thank you for your revelation. And it is in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.